John Paul. He fell and dislocated, I think, his right shoulder. I mean, his left shoulder, I think. And he underwent surgery on Friday night, stroke Saturday morning. So please remember him for quick recovery. Let's pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness and for your mercy. Thankful that you are a caring and loving God. Thankful that you have given us this high privilege to approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that you hear us because we have a high priest who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven. So, Father, we pray for those who are sick in this congregation, who are facing different all kinds of problems, those who have been through surgery and those anticipating surgery. You know who they are. We just pray that you show your goodness to them. Now, for us, Lord, as we have gathered this morning, in obedience to the instruction that we should do so, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We go now to Ephesians 6:17 that we have started to look at. The second part of that verse reads, and the word of the Spirit, which is the sword of God. I mean, the word of God. Actually, it's best to read it this way. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It'll be clear that word take applies to it as we continue with our exposition of the passage. Now, the primary proposition that we have been expounding with respect to Ephesians 6 verses 14 through 20 is that the spiritual armor consists of defensive and offensive weapons. Now, we have considered five defensive weapons that a believer should have in order to be successful in the spiritual warfare. Now, the last defensive weapon we considered was the helmet of salvation that we said had to do with confident expectation with respect to salvation in its three aspects of time, present, past, present, and future. This defensive weapon is joined with the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. Since the command take at the beginning of verse 17 is applicable to the phrase the sword of the Spirit because of the connecting conjunction and that begins the last clause of verse 17. And because without that word take, the second half of verse 17 is unintelligible. Now, it is really interesting that the Holy Spirit commands believers to take up the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit that we will get to shortly, of course. What is interesting about it, you may ask, it is that there is no clear indication elsewhere in the scripture that the believer is to be on the offensive in the spiritual warfare. However, we have a clear indication in the scripture that we are to be on the defensive in the spiritual warfare with promise of victory. The Holy Spirit through James instructs believers to be on the defensive in the sense of resisting the devil with the assured result of leaving the believer alone, albeit for a brief moment, as we read in James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. He reads, James chapter 4, verse 7 reads, submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is defensive. We resist him, he leaves us alone. albeit just for a period of time, he comes right back. Now, similar instruction is also given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. First Peter, chapter 5, verse 9. He reads, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." So you see, that also is a defensive instruction. But as we have indicated, there is no clear passage of the scripture that indicates that we are to be on the offensive with respect to the spiritual warfare, other than the implication given in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, with the concept of the sword of the Spirit. Now, someone may say that there is such indication for being on the offensive in the spiritual warfare because the disciples were instructed to drive out demons. Now, because of the authority the Lord gave the 12, some Christians have taken the position that they have the mission to drive out demons and so to be on the offensive with respect to the spiritual warfare. Now, this can hardly be the case. The authority the Lord gave the 12 with respect to driving out demons is for specific purpose of preaching the kingdom of God, as we can gather from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 reads, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, 'Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them.' So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere." Now, still hold on to that look. Now, the 12, though, were sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, it is while preaching the good news that they were to drive out demons. They were not always successful in driving out demons when they were not in the missionary mode, as implied by the record still in that Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 40. Look at verse 40. Verse 40 reads, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." So that shows us it's not something that they had they can do at any time. They couldn't even do it now. So we can tell that, yeah, it wasn't something they did all the time. Thus, we cannot state then that because of the authority given to the 12 to drive out demons, that believers are commanded to be on the offensive with respect to the spiritual warfare. Now, this notwithstanding, there is only one situation that implies believers are to be on the offensive against the kingdom of darkness. It is the preaching of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we are indeed on the offensive against the kingdom of darkness, since that is implied in the mission of the church. to the world as per the command of the Lord Jesus to the disciples, recorded in Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It reads, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So, but outside this passage, there's no clear indication that we are to be on the offensive with respect to the spiritual warfare. It is this observation that makes the introduction of offensive weapon interesting in the spiritual life in the passage of Ephesians 6 that we're looking at. So the implication is that the offensive weapon given in our passage then is concerned with the gospel, although the offensive weapon mentioned in our passage under certain spiritual warfare will be recognized as defensive. It can be offensive, but under certain conditions, it can be recognized then as defensive. Now, be that as it may, the instruction of the Holy Spirit to us is to take the sword of the Spirit, as in that phrase then, when he said, the sword of the Spirit of Ephesians 6, verse 17. Now, the Greek phrase translated, the sword of the Spirit, may be fully read in two possible ways, based on whether the Greek noun translated Spirit is understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit or not. Now, if Spirit is taken as a reference to the Holy Spirit, then it could be read as a sword that is from the Spirit, that is, one furnished by him or made powerful by him. On the other hand, if the word Spirit is not understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit, as some have done, then the phrase may be interpreted as a reference to spiritual sword, indicating that the kind of sword the believer is to take is spiritual as against material or physical. Now, while this second interpretation that looks at the spiritual makes sense, but it is the interpretation that takes the phrase as a sword that is from the Holy Spirit that is certainly what the apostle had in mind, as demanded by the context. Now, this is because the Holy Spirit is God, but the apostle is concerned with the armor from God, since he instructed believers to put on the full armor of God that consists of defensive and offensive weapons. Thus, in mentioning the sword as part of the full armor of God, the apostle must have had in mind the Holy Spirit. So it is a sword from him that was in his mind. The sword from the Holy Spirit. That's the best way to take it. Of course, the apostle had in mind the description of the Messiah, on whom the Spirit of God rests, that will smite the earth with the word of his mouth, as is given in the Septuagint of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 4. Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 4. Isaiah 11, verse 4 reads, "But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." See that phrase, the rod of his mouth, reads in the Septuagint, which is the one that the apostle normally uses. He reads the word of his mouth. The word of his mouth. Not Rob, but the word of his mouth. Thus then, the apostle who read the Septuagint was thinking of this passage that described the Messiah, but now he applies it to believers. So they are to take up the sword of the Spirit, the sword from the Spirit, or made powerful by the Spirit. Now, I see the word sword is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to a relatively short sword or a dagger used for cutting and stabbing. Now, the Greek word used here is really in contrast to another Greek word that means a large, broad sword that is used for military offensive. Now, the sword used in our passage is really easier to handle. Not too long, not too burdensome, but he still uses it for offensive, but because if somebody is stabbing another, that's offensive. So, but it is relatively easier to handle. So anyway, sword is used not only in a physical sense in the scripture, but in a figurative sense. So the sword is used to depict discord and violence, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. So I want to show you through the scripture various figurative usages of the word sword before we come to understand how it is used in our passage. 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 10 reads, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Now we see when Prophet Nathan said, "Sword will never depart from your heart," I mean from your house, that means that there will be discord and violence among David's family members. Now this interpretation is clear in that Amnon raped Tamar, had a half-sister, resulting in Absalom killing him. And Absalom himself revolted against his father, resulting also in his own death. Now, the violence and bloodshed continue with Solomon killing of Adonijah. So it is in this sense of discord or conflict and division that the word is used by Jesus in declaring what his mission will bring among family members in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 reads, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He's not talking about physical sword. He's saying, "I'm going to bring discord or division and conflict within families because of the impact of the gospel." Now, sword is also used figuratively for war, as implied in the blessing that will come to Israel for obeying the terms of his covenant with the Lord in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 6 through 8. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 6 through 8. It reads, I will grant you peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and a sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall by the sword before you. So then, sword is used for war. So the absence of war is then denoted by turning of the sword into plowshares, as in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 reads, He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That's when Christ rules, but before that, they have to do train for war. So it's under this figure then of using sword for war that it is used for the military defeat of Judah by their enemies in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 7. It is, in this place, I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies at the hands of those who seek their lives. And I will give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Now, sword is also used to symbolize suffering. Suffering. As in Luke chapter 2, verse 34 through 35. Luke chapter 2, verses 34 through 35. It reads, Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. A sword will pierce your own soul. That means, see that sentence, a sword will pierce your own soul too. Means that Mary will experience pain and sorrow because of Jesus, which, of course, you know, she did. Couldn't have imagined, as a human being, sitting there, standing there and watching your child hung on the cross, being tortured. That is what was already told her was going to happen. She's going to suffer some pain. Now, sword is used as a figure of violent death, as we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And put your marker in Romans, because the next passage will also be in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. It reads, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Now, sword here refers to violent death. Now, the idea that sword in this passage represents violent death, though, should be no surprise to us, since the Apostle Paul later used the word sword to depict the power of the governing authorities to punish and execute wrongdoers in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. He reads, "For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So in any event, when sword is used figuratively in a negative sense, it will convey the sense of hurt and harm. Hurt and harm. It's for this reason that the tongues of people that can bring hurt to others or harm others are compared to the sword in Psalms 57, verse 4. In other words, a lot of people hurt or harm others by what come out of their mouth, what spews out of their mouth. Psalms 57, verse 4 reads, "I'm in the midst of lions." Of course, the psalmist and all of this being more figurative, of course. "I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears, and arrows whose tongues as sharp swords." In other words, like I've said in the past, there are people who can cut you just by what they say and how they say it. And that sometimes can pierce a person more than a physical knife or a dagger. Because they're just people who know how to take what and just throw it to you, and they put a twist to it just to make you feel bad, to hurt you, or to harm you. So in that case, their tongues are referred as swords. Now, in our passage of Ephesians 6, verse 17, the word sword is used in a figurative manner as a reference to God's word, because the apostle gave the explanation in the clause where we're studying Ephesians 6, verse 17, when he says, "Which is the word of God." Now you see, which is the word of God? Well, that sounds very simple. So really, I ask this question: what is this word of God? And you say, "Adam Besele." That's very easy. That's clear, is it? Now, as I say, this may seem to be a trivial question, but it's not, for at least six reasons. I'm going to give you six reasons why it doesn't always appear what you think it is. That you have to grapple with these things before you can make up your mind for what the context permits. Let me provide six reasons why it's not a trivial question to ask what is the Word of God. First, the Greek word used in the phrase the Word of God has two meanings, implying there are two possible interpretations of the Greek phrase translated Word of God, if nothing else. Now, the word, is translated from a Greek word that refers to what is said, hence means word, saying, statement of any kind. Apostle Paul used that Greek word for preaching the Word of God in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Romans Romans chapter 10 verse 18 reads, "But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." So here, words refers to something said. Now, hence, really, it is used to refer to the words the apostle heard in paradise that are not to be spoken, or in the words of the NIV, inexpressible things in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. This is where a Greek word rhema is used, contrary to the one most people will hear about logos. But here we have rhema. It reads here, "was caught up to paradise." That's the third heaven. "He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell." See, whatever the Lord showed him during that period, that we believe this must have happened when he was stoned and left for dead, that's when he went to paradise. And at that point, he heard things, saw things, and God said, "No, you cannot repeat those things." So that's what he's talking about here. The phrase "inexpressible things" of the NIV is more literally "was not to be spoken." Was not to be spoken. Now, the Greek word may also mean matter or event, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. In other words, he reads, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Every matter. The same Greek word, rhema. Now, of course, so that means that another meaning of the Greek word refers to an event that can be spoken about, hence simply again, event and matter, as it is used by the apostle in this passage we just read. Now, in our passage of Ephesians 6, verse 17, the word is used in the sense of some form of communication that will yet determine some form of communication. That's the way it is used. So, for the fact that there are two possible understanding of the Greek word means the Word of God has at least two possible interpretations. Based on that, that's why we need to know what it is. Second, the phrase, the word of God, may refer to spoken words given to prophets to communicate to God's people. Spoken words. It is this spoken word that was rare in the time of Eli before the Lord spoke to Samuel, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. For Samuel, chapter 3, verse 1. It is, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. In other words, the word of God given to prophets to communicate to the people, he said it was rare. Until about this time, when God started speaking through Samuel. Now, it is this spoken word, though, that prophet Isaiah mentioned in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 3. Okay, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 3 reads, the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The Lord has spoken this word. So it's a spoken word. So it is a spoken word of God that the Lord said he gave to prophet Jeremiah to communicate to his covenant people in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 9 reads, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. Same spoken word. Now, so we can see that the word of God may refer to spoken words. Third, the word of God, that phrase, the word of God, may refer to Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. So you see, so if I say, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, could it have been, which is Jesus Christ? Because that's, the word of God may refer to him. As we see, for example, John 1:1. In the Gospel, John 1:1. John chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, here though, the Word of God is used to refer to Jesus Christ. Because he says, the word was with God, the word was God. So again, I'm saying here, word refers to Jesus Christ, who was in existence prior to any creative work of God. Fourth, the word of God may also refer to the gospel message. It may refer to the gospel message. It is in this sense of the gospel message that the word of God is used in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It is, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. See that phrase, word of God. Because you say that's what spread. So it refers to the preaching of the gospel, as that is what spread to various areas as believers proclaimed it. So are you getting the picture here? We have seen many the phrase word of God. So which of these are we going to believe is what the apostle have in mind? So it's also in the sense of the gospel message, though, and probably oral teaching of God's word, that the phrase, the word of God, is used by the apostle Paul in referring to his communication to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Again, First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you have from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So Paul says, what he was teaching them, preaching to them, was the word of God, not his word, word of God. So we can say that the word of God can refer to either oral teaching or to the gospel message. Fifth, the word of God may refer to scripture as a written word of God. It may refer to scripture as a written word of God. It is in the sense of scripture as a written word of God that our phrase is used in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Now, you see, we have to do this kind of thing to be sure of what, when we give an interpretation, we tell you that you can judge whether we are correct or not. But then it says that's just by you flipping all these passages, you can understand why not too many pastors want to do expository teaching. Because it takes a lot of time. And they don't want to do that. They just say it's too demanding. Okay. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2 reads, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, which is known as the word of God, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem will last 70 years. So here, the word, what is called the word of the Lord, is word of God that God gave to Jeremiah. He told him, you're going to be in exile for 70 years. So it is the written word of God that is then referred to as Old Testament scriptures, as implied by the assertion of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He reads, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, so it is what is written in the past, the word of God. That's what is called scriptures by the Apostle Paul. Of course, the word of God written down in the New Testament is also referred as scripture. Whatever was written down in the New Testament, as we have it today, is also called the scripture. This we can gather from what Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He referring to Paul, of course, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. See that phrase, when it says, the sentence, they do to the other scripture, that phrase, the other scriptures, means that what Paul wrote was scripture. Otherwise, he wouldn't say the other. He's talking about Paul's letters. Then he says it's difficult to understand some of the things he teaches. Then he turned around and said, well, like the other scriptures. So that tells us he considered the epistles from the Apostle Paul as scripture, which of course we know, but just this is a documentation to show that from the scripture. So we can see that, yes, the word of God can refer to the written scripture. Sixth, the word of God may refer to his promises. That phrase, word of God, may refer to God's promises. It is in this sense that God's word is used in Psalms 119, verse 140. Psalms 119, verse 140. It reads, "Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servants love them." And we will study this in detail sometime in the past. Well, we know that, yes, everything God promised is truthful. We can rely on it. That's what the psalmist is saying. It's been thoroughly tested. He said, I love them. And because of what they do. Now, anyway, it does not really appear that it is God's word that the psalmist is describing in this passage. But it is. Now, you see, the word promises of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word with various meanings. But, especially in Psalms 119, the Hebrew word imra has is used here with the meaning of word, or promise. Word or promise, because your word is a promise. So the Hebrew word can mean either word or it can mean promise. But here, the translators of the NIV use the word promise. That's still fine because it's the same thing. Though, the sentence, your promises have been thoroughly tested, is translated this way in the New English Translation. This is where they translated it. Your word is absolutely pure. That's where the New English Translation have it. Your word is absolutely pure. Hence, it is clear that God's word can mean his promises. Now you see, we've given you six reasons to indicate that our question, when we say, what is the word of God? It wasn't a trivial question. See, that's why most of us, we get into too much problem because we make too much assumption about things. You see something, you just immediately assume that has to be what it is. You need to investigate. Don't assume. If you want to deal with the matter of what I call life or death, that is what the scripture is to us. It's a matter of life and death. If you want to live correctly, don't assume things about what it says. Investigate and be sure so that once you know what it means, then you can stake your life on it. God is going to be behind it. If you stake your life and it's not what it means, you're on your own. That's the reason, even though it sounds simple, don't do that. I mean, even in application in life, don't assume things. People get into trouble, husbands and wives, because they're assuming things about each other. People assume things. Don't assume. Find out what the fact is. Ask questions and know what the facts are. Once you know them, then you don't go. But you see what will have happened if I said, well, the word of God is this, and there are at least six ways or more to show something else. So how will you know which one is this? So my thing is, and because of these reasons I've given you, we need to answer the question now that we've seen this. What is the word of God? In the clause when it says, which is the word of God. What is it then? Now bear in mind, we've seen about six different things that this could apply to. Now, although some take the phrase word of God as a reference to the gospel message, and could you say somebody who did that, could you say it's wrong? You can completely say that because that's what part of the meaning from what we've seen so far. But since, again, the gospel refers to written word of God. But although some take it that way, we think that really, you know, I'm saying that the gospel, as it is, is nothing but a reference to the written word of God, which is our scripture. Thus then, it is a scripture as the word of the Spirit that believers should take up as an offensive weapon in the spiritual warfare. So all we're saying is simply this, the word of God. Even though some just take it as the gospel, but we say really what it refers is to the written word, which is the scripture. Now, gospel is a part of the written word. Although when we declare it, that's a different thing, but still a part of the written word. So it is a scripture. So then, the written word of God should be understood as both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. That's what I say, both Old and New Testament scriptures. Now, you see, there is a tendency for some Christians to ignore the Old Testament scripture because they have the view that only New Testament teachings are applicable to them. Now, it's not uncommon. You hear some of these people don't know much about the scripture. They say, well, give me, where do you find that in the Bible? And someone say, I don't want the old stuff too. and I say, yeah. That causes problem. Because what it means, I don't want the Old Testament. Show it to me in the New Testament. As if the Old Testament is not the Word of God. Now, see, the truth is, such a thing will be incorrect if people think that way. Now, this is because of the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in his second epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Second Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So when the apostle wrote all scripture, he meant the Old Testament scripture and the other writings of the New Testament that were written at the time of his writing of this sentence. Not all of them, but those who were. Of course, the word scripture, as used in the New Testament, refers though to the Old Testament scripture. Most time when the word scripture is used in the New Testament, most time it refers to the Old Testament. For example, it is the Old Testament scripture that Jesus Christ called the scripture, as he quoted from Psalms 118 verses 22 to 23, which are quoted, recorded in Matthew chapter 21 verses 42. Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21 verse 42 reads, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? New Testament wasn't written then. But he said scriptures. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now the scripture again here he's talking about Psalms 118, verses 22 through 23. Now the Apostle Paul refer to the Old Testament as scripture, as he quoted from Exodus chapter 9, verse 6, in his defense of the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. And looking at time, it is time to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we come back to it.